Shavua Tov. Before I start, maybe Davar B'Shem Amro, a word of source quotation. Most of the material, although not all, but most of the material for this year is pulled together from a shiur that I heard from my Tanakh teacher of Yaakov Maidan many years ago, pieces of which have been quoted in various contexts from various sources, websites, etc. But my hope is to kind of pull it together and share with you the substance of the shiur. The question that I began with is that I entitled the shiur is, why is tshuva forbidden on Rosh Hashanah? And that question carries with it an assumption. Feel free to stop me, ask questions. This is an informal dialogue. That question starts with an assumption. The assumption is that you're not allowed to do tshuva on Rosh Hashanah, which is quite an astounding assumption, given the fact that Rosh Hashanah is day one of Aseret Yemei Tshuva. So to suggest that day one of Aseret Yemei Tshuva, we are not allowed to do tshuva, is a remarkable assumption. It's that assumption that I want to prove first, and then we will have to take a step back and explore what the reason for it is. When the Rambam formulates the mitzvah of tshuva, he writes the following. In source number one, the introduction to the laws of tshuva, the Rambam writes, Mitzvat aseh achat, v'hu shiyashub hachotem michet'o lifnei Hashem ve'yitvadeh. The positive mitzvah of tshuva is formulated as an obligation to repent and do tshuva, and do vidui, to confess. And when the Rambam formulates in Perek Aleph, Halacha Aleph, Hilchot Tshuva, he formulates the parameters of the mitzvah of tshuva, he writes, Kol mitzvot shebatara ben ase ben lo tase im avar adam al achat mehem ben bizadon ben bishkaga. Every mitzvah, positive, negative, intentional transgression, accidental transgression, kishi aset shuva v'yashuv micheto chayav lehitvadot. When a person repents, he has to confess. In other words, it's clear from the Rambam that vidui is not tangential to the mitzvah of tshuva. And vidui is a fundamental component of the mechanism of tshuva, what the Rav used to call the maaseh ha-mitzvah, the act of the mitzvah itself. You can't do tshuva technically without vidui. There are components, emotional mindsets to tshuva, regret and remorse and acceptance of the future. There are emotional mindsets that are part of the dynamic of tshuva. But at the core, the act of tshuva is the confession of vidui. And you can't do a mitzvah without doing the act of the mitzvah. So, from the Rambam's perspective, and that's essentially the way we paskin, without vidui, there can be a thematic component of tshuva, but the mitzvah of tshuva is meaningless if it doesn't carry with it the act of vidui. That's the background. Why is it relevant? Because we say vidui almost every day of the year. We say vidui certainly during Seluchas. We say vidui on Seres Mechuvah, certainly. We say vidui on Yom Kippur, central theme of the day. We say vidui every weekday in the Shemoneh Esrei, in the bracha of Slach Lanu. Ki chatanu, achalanu, ki fashanu. We say vidui. Shabbos, we don't say vidui, because it's Shabbos. And Rosh Hashanah, we don't say vidui. And the piece of Rosh Hashanah that's glaringly missing from the tefillah is vidui. There's no vidui in the tefillah of Rosh Hashanah. You would think if Rosh Hashanah is all about tshuva, then fundamental to Rosh Hashanah should be the process, the concept of vidui, which is so central a theme of Yom Kippur. So you could argue, okay, it's an oversight, or it's not an oversight. It's just, it's not part of the tefillah, but if you want to do vidui, so do vidui. You know, it's not formulated. You want to go do vidui, say it on your own. There's only one line in the Rosh Hashanah davening that contains a formulation that sounds like vidui. Anybody know where it is? There's only one line in the whole davening of Rosh Hashanah that sounds like vidui. Sounds like, but not is. Right? Sounds like vidui. Namely, Avinu Malkeinu Chatanu Lefanechem. The opening line of Avinu Malkeinu. So let's take a look at what the halacha says about the opening line of Avinu Malkeinu. The Beit Yosef writes in Arachayim Simon Tavkuf Pedalid, Nuhagim beketzat mekomot lamar b'Rosh Hashanah achar hatfila Avinu Malkeinu chatanu lefanecha. Custom some communities to say Avinu Malkeinu, including this opening line of Avinu Malkeinu chatanu lefanecha we have seen before. The Katava Kolbo quotes the Kolbo, who says that the reason for the institution of Avinu Malkeinu on Rosh Hashanah is because of a story in the Gemara in Tainis about Rabbi Akiva. The story, just to summarize, is that there was a drought for many days, they didn't have rain, the Chazal declared all kinds of fast days, wasn't helping. Rabbi Akiva then stood up, went down, the Gemara says, Yarad lifnei teva, he went down to the Amud, and he composed the following tefillah, Avinu Malkeinu Chatanu Lefanecha. And the Gemara says, Miad Na'ana, or Na'aneh. Immediately the prayers were answered and the rains came. So the formulation of Avinu Malkeinu Chatanu Lefanecha is composed by Rabbi Akiva in the context of a fast day, and Kishra'u Hador Shene'ena Ba'otat Tefillah Hosifu Olav Divrei Bakashot V'Tachanunim V'Kavu'um La'Seret Yimei Tshuva. When the generation saw that the tefillah of Avinu Malkeinu Chatanu Lefanecha was so powerful, so they added to it, and they added it to the tefillah and put it into the Rosh Hashanah, to the tefillah of Aseres Yimei Tshuva. It's an Aseres Yimei Tshuva tefillah. We say Avinu Malkeinu throughout the Aseres Yimei Tshuva. Says the Beit Yosef, venerally, as far as I'm concerned, it seems to me, the Sha'ar Bakashot She'omrim B'Avinu Malkeinu Omrim B'Rosh Hashanah, that the rest of Avinu Malkeinu you can say on Rosh Hashanah. Aval chatanu lefanecha, but the statement, the opening line of vidui, of chatanu lefanecha, b'chein kayotzei bo davar shiyesh bo hoda'at chet, and similarly, any statement that is of confession, ein omrim, one does not say on Rosh Hashanah, me'atam she'ein omrim vidui b'Rosh Hashanah, for the reason that one is not allowed to do vidui in Rosh Hashanah. This is not simply an omission. This is a restriction. One cannot do vidui on Rosh Hashanah. And if one cannot say vidui on Rosh Hashanah, then essentially, based on what I said in the Rambam, one cannot do tshuva on Rosh Hashanah. It's a remarkable statement. Rosh Hashanah is the first day of Aseres Yimei Tshuva. And yet, the fundamental act of tshuva, which is vidui, one cannot do on this day. La halacha, that's the way it's part. It's brought down in the poskim. Shulchan Aruch says that there are some who say Avinu Malkeinu Chatanu Lefanecha, some who don't. The Mishnah Berurah defends the custom of Nusach Ashkenaz, which is to say Avinu Malkeinu, but the reason for it is based on this Magen Avraham. Magen Avraham says that when we say Avinu Malkeinu Chatanu Lefanecha, we don't mean vidui. What do we mean? We mean Avotenu Chatu She'avdu Avodat Elulim Va'anu Ein Lanu Melech Ela'ata. We are looking at a broad historical scope. In the broad historical scope, we say Avinu Malkeinu, we have sinned before you. Meaning our forefathers have sinned, our ancestors have sinned. We are in a position of exile because of the story of Jewish history, but we don't refer to our own personal sins. What's the nafkamina? The difference is that when we say Avinu Malkeinu, if we say it in the meaning of vidui, we clap our chet. When we say chatanu lefanecha during the week, we beat our chest. We say chatanu lefanecha. And that's brought down. But when we say Avinu Malkeinu on Rosh Hashanah, even according to the minhag of those who say Chatanu Lefanecha, so the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch writes, Ein lahakot be'egrof ala chazeh, one should not beat their chest, because even if we say it, we're certainly not saying it in the context of Vidrin, because you can't say Vidrin in Rosh Hashanah. Saying it in the context of a historical sweep. During the week, you can say it as Vidur, you can clap achet. So, take a step back and look at the formulation in the halacha. It's clear that you can't say Vidui on Rosh Hashanah.
So, I'm sorry, I don't want to ruin your camera.
Don't worry, no.
So, what determines exactly when is Vidui or not? When you beat your chest?
In the context of Avinu Malkeinu, it was a way of sort of bypassing the issue, because it was part of the formulation of the tefillah. They wanted to say it, so they said, they gave it different meaning. Gave it a historical meaning. But Vidu is Vidu. Normally, Vidu has a very clear formula. And the truth is, forgetting the technicality of Avinu Malkeinu, it's really only an insight into the broader issue. Find me where in the Rosh Hashanah Tefillah there is mention of Vidu. Vidu has of any kind of reference to our sins and our remorse for the sins and our request for God to be compassionate and merciful and accept our tefillot. It's not in the Rosh Hashanah tefillah. And it's a very strange omission, because what at the end of the day, what is Rosh Hashanah? It's Yom HaDin, meaning we stand before God and we're being judged. And then when the judgment's all over, and we have a verdict that we're not completely happy with, so then we go back to God and we beg and we ask for mercy and we ask for compassion and we say vidu and we say slichos and we ask for midos of rachamim, and we spend the next 9 days trying to make up for the fact that we blew it in the mishpat when we stood there in the first place. Whereas if we would be smart and we do it the other way around, we would do tshuva first and all that tshuva is associated with slichos and vidui and confession and everything else. We would go through that whole process, and when it's all done, then we'd come to the mishpat. In other words, what I'm really suggesting. Just one second. Sorry. What I'm really suggesting is that Yom Kippur should come before Rosh Hashanah. The sequence logically should be Yom Kippur first, with vidui and tshuva, and the seriously made tshuva should lead up to the mishpat of Yom HaDin. The way we do it, it's backwards. We start with a mishpat, we hope for the best, we make it, we don't make it. What does the Rambam write? Tzadikim nechtamim la'alte. The righteous are written in the book of life. The wicked are written in the book of, not for the book of life. And the Beinonim, the rest of us mediocre people, we wait for Yom Kippur to see if we do tshuva good, and if not, then right? Sounds to me more logical and reasonable, since we're anyway assuming they're all in the category of Beinonim. Sounds to me the more reasonable to do it the other way around. Start with Yom Kippur, go through the process, and end with Rosh Hashanah. That's essentially the question. So to explore this issue, what I wanted to do is to look at Rosh Hashanah. Good, hard look at all the themes of Rosh Hashanah. What Rosh Hashanah is, and then try to put in perspective and see if Rosh Hashanah makes sense as a prelude to Yom Kippur rather than as the conclusion from Yom Kippur. That's the goal. And that's that's the exercise that we have open to us for the next hour or so. I don't know what your time frame is. When I gave the shiur and shul, it was an hour and a half, so I'm hoping to do a little bit less, but we're looking at approximately an hour. So turn to page 2, and let me start with a basic question. What's the primary theme of Rosh Hashanah? It's an unfair question, but what's the primary theme of Rosh Hashanah? To lamlich Hashem lemelech, to acknowledge God as King. Okay, any other suggestions? The primary theme of Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah,
Machiot, Zichonot, and Shofrot. God's kingship, God's remembrance, and
Shofrot.
You know, I always Machiot, Zichonot, and Shofrot is always translated as God's kingship, God's remembrance, and Shofrot. It's sort of like the old Sesame Street game, where one of these things is not like the other. It kind of doesn't, right? God's Shofrot. It doesn't quite ring, so we put you how to translate it, which by the end of today's year, you will be able to do so. Those are three themes. Three themes are hard to work with. We will get to all three. But of the three, which is the central theme, Yom HaZikaron, which would mean Day of Remembrance. So I have a vote for Malchiot, I have a vote for Yom HaZikaron for Zichronot. No, I'm still waiting for a vote for Shofrot. Anybody want to venture a vote for Shofrot? What's the primary mitzvah of the day?
Shofar.
At the end of the day, what's the mitzvah of Rosh Hashanah? There's only one mitzvah in Rosh Hashanah. It's not tshuva. But the mitzvah of Rosh Hashanah is
to eat
apples and honey. Right? Now, the mitzvah of Rosh Hashanah is... wasn't that funny? Right? What's the mitzvah of Rosh Hashanah? Shofar. So if I want to look at the central theme of the day, I have Yom HaZikaron, Zichronot. I have Melech HaMishpat, Melech HaKadosh, Melech HaKol HaAretz, we have Malchiot, and we have the Shofar. So I have three themes that break down into Musaf. And my question is, which is the primary theme? Now, what exercise, what are we going to do to figure out which is the primary theme of Rosh Hashanah? Is one more primary than the other two? My assumption is that one is the primary theme and the other two are subsets of the primary theme. Why do I say that? Because where would you look in the Siddur to find the central motif of any Yom or Chag? The Amida essentially is the tefillah of Chazal that reflects the central motif of a Chag. And specifically within the Amida, where would you look?
The first three
are same in every Amida throughout the year. So you're going to look at the first three brachot, you're going to go nowhere because they're the same in every Amida throughout the year. The last three are also the same. The middle bracha of the Amida, which in a regular Shabbos Yom Tov Amida is the seventh bracha, or the fourth bracha in sequence, is the bracha that's called Kedushat Hayom, the sanctity of the day. That's the bracha that usually defines the essence of a day, whatever it is. Weekday, Shabbos, Yom Tov, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. So what I've done on page 2 is I've charted out for you the bracha of Kedushat Hayom in parallel. This is essentially the same bracha as it appears in each of the Amidot, Shabbos, Yontif, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. In Shabbos, it starts, Elokeinu v'lokei avoteinu ritzei v'mnuchateinu, except our offering of minucha. Sanctifies to your mitzvot, kadshenu b'mitzvotecha v'tencha, kenu b'toratecha, sabenu mitzvotecha, samchenu b'shuotecha. That phrase appears in all four, so that's not necessarily unique to anyone. Similarly, v'taher libeinu lo avdecha b'emet appears in all four. And then we get to, in the right-hand column, v'anchileinu Hashem elokeinu ba'ahava u'v'ratzon, Shabbat kodshecha, give us this Shabbos as an inheritance. V'yanuchu vo Yisrael mekadoshei shemecha, and let Israel who sanctify your name, yanuchu vo, rest therein. Baruch Ata Hashem mekadesh Shabbat. So the key word in this passage, twice, both in the opening and in the closing, is minucha. Ritzei v'mnuchateinu, and v'yanuchu vo Yisrael. If you look at Yontif, and that's the same for all of the Shalosh Regalim, it starts at the top with an introduction. Elevate the Chag for joy. The middle is the same. And in the end, give us this Chag as an inheritance for Besimcha uvesason. Whereas on Shabbat we say V'yanuchu vo, Israel should rest. On Yontif we say Yismichu, because the primary theme of Yontif is Simcha, and that's true for all the Yom Tovim. The primary theme or motif of Shabbos is Menucha. The primary motif of Yontif is Simcha. I'll come back to Rosh Hashanah in a moment. If we look at Yom Kippur, we start at the beginning. Alokeinu v'lokevotenu mechol la'avonotenu b'yom ha'kippurim hazeh, forgive our sins on this day. And if you go down to the end, again, the middle part is the same in all of the brachot. If you go down to the end, ki ata solchan li Yisrael, you umochalan li shivtei Yisharun, you are one who forgives Israel and forgives their sins in every generation. Besides you, there is no other who is both king and forgiver and mochel b'soleach. He who forgives and is, translate mochel b'soleach in two different ways, I'm not sure how, but anyway. Baruch Ata Hashem, Mochel v'soleach la'avonoteinu la'avonot amo beit Yisrael ma'avir ashmoteinu b'chol shana b'shana. God who forgives the sins and iniquities of Israel and removes their transgressions every year. So the central motif of Rosh Hashanah, of Yom Kippur, is very simple. It is
forgiveness.
Clear. The central motif of Rosh Hashanah, defined in that bracha, Elokeinu v'lokei avoteinu, Meloch al kol ha'olam kulo b'chvodecha, reign over the entire world in your glory. Inaseh al kol ha'aretz b'karech v'yafa b'hadar gonezecha, reveal yourself, elevate yourself in your glory, reveal yourself in the greatness and the power of your strength over all of humankind. V'yeda kol pa'ul ki atah pi'al tov yavin kol yatzur ki atah yetzato, let every living creature created, every breathing thing know that you created it. V'yomar kol asher neshama b'yapo Hashem Elokei Yisrael melech u'malchuto b'kol mashal, let every creature, every breathing thing should know that you, God, are God over all of the world. Ki atah Elokim emet u'dvacha emet v'kayam la'ad, v'ruch atah Hashem melech al kol ha'aretz mekadesh yisov v'yom ha'zikra. So the day is called Yom HaZikaron, but the central motif of the bracha is Malchut, God's reign. How the other themes of Rosh Hashanah fit into Malchut, we shall see. But it's clear, at least from this bracha, that the central message of Rosh Hashanah is that of the reign of God, Malchut. Truth is, historically we identify Rosh Hashanah as the anniversary of creation of the world, Yom Harat Olam. Of the three themes of Rosh Hashanah, Malchut, Zichronot, and Shofrot, the only one that links to creation is Malchut. We say it here. It's a reference three times to the notion of creation. Part of the theme of Malchut is that everything should, every creature should understand that you created it, that you formed it, that you formed it. Zichronot has nothing to do with creation, and neither does Shofrot. Malchiot is the only one of the themes of Rosh Hashanah that you can possibly link to the story of creation. How? Even that, it's not a direct link, it's an indirect link. What's the connection thematically between Malchiot and creation?
Knowledge, all the creatures will understand that, like, I mean,
it's more than understand. What's the direct link between the concept of kingship or reign and creation? Are they inherently the same?
Chronological order, maybe? Chronological order?
Chronological order?
Yeah.
I think what you're saying is correct. The Is it conceivable, is it possible to create the world and not be its king?
No. Yeah. In a way.
Why?
It's like a parent, you know, you have a child that goes astray, you create them, but you may not necessarily, they may not acknowledge that at some stage. I mean, it depends. You know, creation has a, there's a risk of creation going awry, right? Like Babel, like Noah, that you destroy it. So it doesn't kind of go away and it doesn't acknowledge you and ignore you. So
Okay, but look at it from the perspective of from God's perspective. We're not yet at the point of looking at it from the perspective of whether we accept or acknowledge God's kingship, but whether, in fact, God is king. Can you create the world and not be its king? No? I think you can. I think it's very simple. To be king over subjects, what must you do?
Earn their respect.
You must reign over them. You must engage them. There's no point in being a melech if you have absolutely no connection or relationship to the subjects you are king over. Correct? Is it conceivable for God to have created the world and then to have nothing to do with it? It's an entire theory, a theological framework of religion that says that God may have created the world, but at that point, that was the last moment of interaction between God and the world around. Creation isn't necessarily inherently linked to Malchus, but Malchus, as it attributes to God, is inherently linked to creation. In other words, the acknowledgement that God is sovereign or king is essentially to acknowledge that not only did God create the world, but that he engages and runs the world. We enthrone God on Rosh Hashanah by acknowledging that God is engaged in running the world. Goes even further. We are asking God to reign the world. What are we saying on Rosh Hashanah? Meloch al kol olam kulo. We are asking God to reign. We are asking God to be king. That's very different from acknowledging a principle, a theoretical principle. That's saying to God, we want you to be king over us. We want you to rule the world. We want you to be engaged in the world. Hinaseh al kol haaretz. Elevate yourself. Reveal yourself. Hofa b'hada agon ezecha. It's a charge. It's a request. That's what Malchus is. It's an acknowledgement that God created the world and is engaged in this world, or at least we're asking God to be engaged in this world. We are acknowledging that moment of Hayom Harat Olam. So of the three themes of Rosh Hashanah, the only one that is actually directly linked to the concept of creation is Malchiyot. As an aside, and I think it's just not really related to the approach of the shiur, but I think it's important to note. It's always intrigued me that Rosh Hashanah is the seventh month of the year. If you think of Rosh Hashanah, theoretically, it should be the first month of the year, right? So we start the years from Nisan. We start the months of the years from Nisan, and so it ends up that Rosh Hashanah is the seventh month. That's not a complete answer, because the next question along that line of reasoning is, so then why isn't Rosh Hashanah in Nisan? If Nisan is the first month, then Rosh Hashanah should be in Nisan. Why is Rosh Hashanah in Tishrei?
For the exact reason.
Namely?
Because Pesach is evidence that God is still involved.
Rosh Hashanah should be in Nisan. Then Rosh Hashanah should be in Nisan. That's exactly right. Rosh Hashanah should be when we acknowledge God's kingship in the world. When did God demonstrate his kingship in the world? When did he demonstrate his kingship over us? Engaged, direct process. Yitziat Mitzrayim.
Mm-hmm.
Malchut Hashem begins for us from Yitziat Mitzrayim. Every chronological event in Tanakh is linked to the age, the dating. We in Tanakh, we don't date anything from creation. We date everything from Yitziat Mitzrayim, because that's the beginning of Malchut Hashem for us. So why isn't Rosh Hashanah in Nisan? So I heard this voice from my friend many years ago, and I think it's just so powerful. The world was created in the cycle of the creation of the world. It starts on day one, finishes on day six. What day do we acknowledge the creation? Seventh day. It's the Shabbos of creation. And that day, when we acknowledge the Bria, we acknowledge the whole process. We don't go back to the anniversary, right, of creation. The anniversary of the creation was day one. We go to the end of the process, the seventh day, when we acknowledge the Shabbos. Avital, can I just trouble you to couple of pitchers of water and some glasses on the table. Yes, and then come back and do that, please. When we acknowledge the creation is on day 7. Shemitah, which is Shabbat Haaretz, is the 7th year. Yovel, which, whole different Mahalach, but Yovel essentially is the anniversary of the entrance into the land of Israel. It's the 7th Shemitah cycle. So we're acknowledging not only God who created the world, but who brought us into the land of Israel. Yovel is the 7th Shemitah cycle. In the context of Malchut Hashem starts in Chodesh Nisan, because that's when we acknowledge that God is engaged in our lives and in our history. And when do we enthrone God in that process? When do we acknowledge that? Be'echad l'chodesh ha-shvi'i. And the only thing the Torah says about Rosh Hashanah is that it's the first of the 7th month. It's as if to say you take the chodesh ha-shvi'i. The first month was the month of Yitzhak Mitzrayim, the month of Gula, the month of Malchut Hashem, b'chodesh ha-shmoret chodesh ha-aviv, bo yitzatim Mitzrayim. The coronation ceremony is in the 7th month. So, yeah, powerful void. So it links us back to this notion of Malchut Hashem as the central motif of Rosh Hashanah. Which brings me to the central question of the Shir. What does it mean when we say that God created the world? We say it every day, by the way, in our tefillah, in Aleinu. Every single day. And Aleinu, by the way, is a tefillah that was added to the end of the daily prayers, but borrowed from its source. The source of the Aleinu prayer actually comes from the Rosh Hashanah davening. It's the beginning of the prayer of Malchus. It was so powerful a tefillah that we borrowed it and we threw it into the daily routine. But it really comes from Rosh Hashanah. And in Aleinu, we say, Aleinu l'shabach adonu kol ha'teit l'gudolah l'yatzer b'reshit, etc., etc. King of kings, God, Shehu. What's the next line? Shehu. Melech Malchei Hamelachim Hakadosh Baruch Hu. Shehu. Notesh Shemayim. Shehu Notesh Shemayim Baretz. For he is the one who spread out the world. And even in the Aleinu, we acknowledge a link between the concept of Malchus and creation. That's the link in Rosh Hashanah. Feel free. I'm just going to take a little bit of water. Feel free. So what are the central themes of Malchus? How does Malchus translate itself into itself? Remember, at the end of the day, it's a metaphor. We're borrowing terms from our human experience and applying them to the Ribbono Shel Olam. So if we're saying that the Ribbono Shel Olam is Melech, it has to mean something. What essentially are the central pieces of Malchus, of the word Melech? So here, there's one parak in Tanakh where the concept of Melech is analyzed, addressed, defined. Parameters of Malchus are set out, the laws of the Malchus. If we want to analyze what exactly is a Melech, the place to look to is that one perek where the institution of Malchut Yisrael begins. And that's Sefer Shmuel. So if you take a look at source number 10, Shmuel, let's start from the beginning of the parak. Source 10, on page 3. Vayhi kasher zaken Shmuel, vayasem et banav shoftim liYisrael. Shmuel became old, and he appointed his sons to be judges in Israel. Vayishem bno abocho Yoel, vayishem mishneu Aviyah, shoftim bivei Shava. Two sons, Yoel and Aviyah, are judges in Beersheva. Poor Shmuel did not have a lot of nachas from his children. They didn't follow quite in his footsteps. They took bribes. They perverted justice. judgment. They were problematic. The result of which was that when the people looked to a successor to Shmuel, they had a great deal of difficulty looking to his sons. The elders of Israel gathered together. They came to Shmuel in his hometown of Ramah. They said to him, "You're old. Your children have not followed in your footsteps. We want a king to judge us like all the nations of the world." Shmuel was grieved. Terrible calamity that the people asked for a king to judge us, and he prayed to God. This is not a Shir and Sefer Shmuel, so I'm going to very briefly touch on some of the issues related to this parak that we need to address. There's a lot here that we need to address in much greater depth, but essentially, what was Shmuel's concern? Why was he bothered by this request of the people? So that's the classic answer that everybody offers. That he sounds like we want to be like all the nations. The problem is, it's very problematic. It's problematic on two levels. Number one, if you look at the Torah, the mitzvah of Minui Melech states explicitly that the people will ask for a king, k'chol ha-goyim, simon lai melech k'chol ha-goyim, som tasim olach ha-melech. If you will ask for a king like all the nations, you shall appoint a king. So it's clear in the formulation of the Torah that Kachol HaGoyim is simply the formulation that the Torah used. When the people came and asked Shmuel for a king, they used the Torah's language. How can you possibly fault them for using the language that the Torah itself uses? That's one issue. Number two, the Navi tells us exactly what Shmuel's concern was. He repeats the phrase verbatim. Vayera hadavar b'nei Shmuel kasher amru tnu lanu melech l'shofteinu. It was bothersome to Shmuel that they asked for a king to judge us. Period. The expression Kachol HaGoyim is left out of the repeat performance, which means that Shmuel wasn't bothered by Kachol HaGoyim. It didn't mean anything to him. It was the Torah's formulation, and all the Mephoshim pick up on this Kachol HaGoyim, but it's really a non-starter. That's not what's bothering Shmuel. What's bothering Shmuel is that they asked for a king for the purpose of judging them. Because to replace the role of Shmuel as a shofet is to cast aspersions at Shmuel's legitimacy as a shofet and the legitimacy of... No. To challenge Shmuel as a shofet... And therefore they say we need a melech l'shofteinu. How does a melech solve the problem? What is the problem, first of all?
Don't have leadership.
Right? Because Shmuel's sons are corrupt. How does a melech solve the problem?
He's impartial. He's above everybody else. He's not influenced by everybody else.
Why not? What's fundamentally different between a melech and a shofet?
He's not bound by the kale.
By the people.
Melech is financially independent and wealthy. He can tax whoever he wants, and he doesn't need to be beholden to the litigants who come before him at any given time. The whole problem starts in the fact that his sons are taking bribes. They're taking bribes because they want a parnasa. They also want to drive nice cars. Right? They want a parnasa. So they have no source of income except from the people who come to be judged. You can't do that. That's like Rushachad. So they come to Shmuel and they say, Shmuel, we need judges who are going to be independent of the people, who are going to be financially well off and not beholden to them. We need a melech. And Shmuel is terribly grieved. Why is he terribly grieved? Because the accusation is leveled against him. He's still the shofet. To ask for a melech now is to replace Shmuel. He's still the shofet. So he's upset that they've asked for a melech l'shofteinu. Now, God's response... Listen to the people. They are not rebelling against you. They are rebelling against me. They are rejecting me from being their king. Now, you read the Pesukim. where is the rejection of God? I see the rejection of Shmuel. I see the rejection of bribery and corruption. I don't see the rejection of God. So here, Chazal pick up on a nuance that is very powerful. Namely, that there are two groups of people talking to Shmuel. When the people first come to Shmuel, who comes? Vayitkapzu kol Ziknei Yisrael. When God says to Shmuel, listen, he says, listen to Shema b'kol. Shema b'kol Ha'am. There are two different people talking to Shmuel. There's the Zikenim, and there is the Ha'am. The Zikenim come to Shmuel with a simple request. We need just judges. Legitimate request? Legitimate request. To accuse, to apply it to Shmuel may have been problematic for Shmuel personally, but it's not an act of rebellion. What the Rabbanu Shalom says to Shmuel is, you're listening, you're talking to the wrong group. You really want to know what's going on, Shmuel? Go listen to the Amcha. The way Chazal describe it is Ziknei Am Shaluka Hogen. See, there were two groups. One, Shaluka Hogen, the Zikanim, asked for a legitimate request. They wanted a Melech L'Shofteinu. It was the rest of the Am, the youngsters of the generation, they asked Shaluka Hogen. Their request was a direct rebellion against God. Why? Because they had a different issue. What does Shmuel do? I'll tell you what the issue is. Shmuel goes and lays before the people all the ills of a king. What are the ills of a king? What a king? You know what a king can do? A king can do what a shofet can't. Remember that the shofet is not just a judicial position, it's also a military position. The shofet was the political and military leader of the people. A melech can do what a shofet can't. Fundamentally, a melech can confiscate your lands. And he can confiscate your children. And he can put his children into your armies. And he can take your daughters and he can put them into the kitchens of his armies. And he can confiscate your cattle because he needs the food to be able to feed his armies. And he can take your land so that he can have produce that he can feed his armies. And he can tax your people to work this field so that he can have money to feed his armies. Do you know what a king can do? A king can raise taxes to fuel his military campaigns. Because a king can have a standing permanent army, whereas a shofet can't. A shofet worked as a volunteer militia. There was no standing army in the time of the shoftim. For 350 years, there's no standing army. Every time they go to war, they have to gather the people together and count how many men they manage to get for the soldiers, and sometimes they can get 10,000, sometimes 30,000, sometimes 300. And it's the luck of the draw and the charisma of the shofet. A melech can have a standing army. It's one of the authorities of the king. That is going to cost you dearly. The response of the people? Take a look in the next paragraph. Vayima'anu ha'am lishmoa b'kol Shmuel. The am refused to listen. Remember, this is the am now. This is the group that Shmuel was supposed to be listening to. And they said, Lo ki melech ya'aleinu. No, we want a king to reign over us. Ve'ayinu gam anachnu kochol ha'goyim. We want to be like all the other nations. Ushvatanu makenu. We want a king to judge us. Ve'yatzah lefaneinu v'nilchamet milchamoteinu. We want him to fight our battles and to wage our wars. In other words, the Zikenim were looking for a shofet, a good, just shofet, immune and immutable to bribes. What were the Amcha looking for?
Melech.
For what purpose? They both want a melech. What do the Amcha want?
To fight the battle.
They want a general. They want the commander-in-chief. They want the army. When Shmuel is trying to frighten them into saying, this is what you want a king for, look what he's going to do, he's going to create an army. And the people say, yeah. And so, that's exactly it. Ah, Shmuel, you figured it out already. We want a melech. We want an army. That's the issue. And that's why it was an act of rebellion. because to request an army was a direct theological challenge to God. The reason the Shoftim never had a standing army was because when you didn't have an army to protect you, what protected you?
Sorry.
Hashem. And when you slipped spiritually, you were forced to acknowledge you were threatened by an external enemy that brought about the requirement for a new Shofet and a new war and a new campaign and then a new tshuva, and the cycle started all over again. But fundamentally, without a standing army to protect you, what protected the people? The spiritual well-being of a society. If you create an army, what do? You create an alternative protection. One that's guaranteed. One that has no price tag attached to it. I don't have to be spiritually up to snuff. I don't have to be loyal to the Torah anymore. I can create an army and a king. The army will protect me, and I'm scot-free. That's what the actual value was. So in the context of Sefer Shmuel, there were two different requests. One for the Shofet, and one for the Matzbi, or for the warrior, the general. But if I distill the issue and we sort of take ourselves back to the Rosh Hashanah context, from this entire passage, what emerges is that there are two fundamental roles for a king, for an earthly king. Two fundamental roles. They are to judge the people, to be the shofet, to be the head of the judiciary, and to protect them, to be the commander of the armed forces. So the two fundamental roles of a melech. They're connected. Essentially, the role of a melech is to protect the people, protect them from external foes, for that you need an army, and protect them from internal foes, namely, for that you need police and courts and a system of law and order and justice. That's the role of a melech. Shofet and a warrior. Those are the two levels of the expression of malchus in the world of melech basavada. When we jump back to the world of melech malchei hamalachim, and we talk about the Ribbono Shlalom as melech, we are essentially talking about melech on the same two levels. Namely, Melech in terms of Hamelech HaMishpat, king of judgment, who judges us, is a shofet, and the Melech of the army, where we are his soldiers. What I would like to share with you, or go through with you in the next little while, is the parallel between Zichronot as an expression of Mishpat and Shofrot as an expression of the army and the military context of the Melech. So what you end up with is the central motif of Malchus, which has two roles, Shofet and Tzava, in the context of Malchiot of the Rabban, of Melech Malchei Malachim, those are exactly the manifestations of the two Brachot, Zichronot and Shofrot, and how they relate to Rosh Hashanah. Let's start from Zichronot. What does the word Zikaron mean? Here's the word zichronot. What does it mean, lizkor? How do we translate zichronot?
Remember.
Right? To remember. Any disputes? That's how we translate zichronot? Ata zocher ma'ase olam. Translate. Ata zocher ma'ase olam. Simple translation. Don't look at the translation. Translate freestyle. Ata zocher ma'ase olam.
Remember God's deeds.
You remember all of man's deeds. The fanecha nidlu kol talamot, all that which is hidden is revealed before you. The next line of the tefillah reads, ki ein shichacha lifnei chisei chavodecha. I'm on page 4, source 11. Ki ein shichacha lifnei chisei chavodecha. For there is no forgetfulness before your throne. To remember something, you have to first be able to forget it. If you can't forget something, you can't remember something. right? To remember is to recall back into memory that which has been
forgotten.
But you can't say ata zocher and then say ki ein shichacha. On the contrary, you can remember if there is shichacha. If you forget, you have to remember. If there's no shichacha, if God doesn't forget, then what's he remembering for? It's a philosophical question. It doesn't make any sense. God remembers. There's an assumption. If you remember something that's been forgotten, assumes there's a timeline. Right? The Bnei Shalom is beyond the concept of time. Is outside. The whole notion is fun. The truth of the matter is, if you look at the rest of this paragraph, there's very little about zikaron in the sense of memory. Ata zocher maaseh olam ufoked kol yitzurei kedem. What does ufoked kol yitzurei kedem mean? No. But what is ufoked? Lifkod al tzva maron badin. There's an element of command in a mifaked, in a military sense, but that's because a mifaked is poked. Poked avon avot. Counts. Right. Counts his soldiers. God is poked avon avot al banim. He counts the iniquities of the parents, the children. Poked means to count. Mifkad is a census. Poked ko yitzurei kedem is to take all the deeds of your children and count them up. When you take all the deeds and you count them up, what are you doing? You remembering? Or are you
judging?
The truth is that the word zikaron in Tanakh, when it refers to almost always, not completely, but almost always, the word zikaron in Tanakh actually means to judge and not to remember. It's a function of terminology. We have the terms have shifted. I'll give you two examples. When Yosef is sitting in the pit, not in the pit, in the jail, with the Saha Ofim and the Saha Mashkim, the butler, and he turns to the butler, who's going to be restored to his post in 3 days hence, and he says to him, do me a favor. Small favor I ask of you. What did he ask him to do?
When they will release.
When they release you,
don't forget.
V'hizkartani el paro. Which we translate as, remember me to Pharaoh. Remember me to Pharaoh. I mean, he's Katani El Pharaoh. Remember me to Pharaoh. Send him a gurus. Send him a regards. I tell him, hi, from Yosef in the pit. He's Katani El Paro. Ki gunav gunavti me'eretz ha'ivrim v'gam polo asiti me'uma. Because I was stolen from my homeland and here I haven't done a thing. Therefore, send him my regards. Has Paro ever laid eyes on Yosef? Can't remember somebody you've never met. Can you remember somebody you've never met before? He's Kartani El Paro. What does that mean? It means, bring my case before Paro to be
judged.
I am here, Asir Lelo Mishpat. I am here, imprisoned without trial. I have done nothing. I was stolen from my land. I was brought here. I was imprisoned against my will. I was framed. Is Kartani El Paro, bring my case before Paro to be judged. Achashverosh can't sleep at night. He's bothered. Why? He's got assassination attempts on his life on the one hand, and he's got Haman and Esther making eyes at each other at a feast on the other, and he doesn't know who his friends are and who his enemies are. So what does he do? He opens up a book at night, and he reads Sefer HaZichronot Divrei Hayamim Lifnei Melech. Sefer HaZichronot. It's the history book of the kingdom of Persia. And he happens to come across a story of Bigtan and Teresh and Mordechai who saved his life. And he's reading the world history Persia in modern times. What was he reading? Sefer HaZichronot. He was reading the chronicle of the courts, the judges, all of the court cases in the last 20 years, and he opened up to that section that deals with assassination attempts to try to figure out whose are his friends and who are his foes. Zichronot means to be judged or to judge. And when we talk about Zichronot on Rosh Hashanah, we talk about Mishpat. The bracha of Zichronot says nothing about memory. But it says a great deal about the Alam Medinot Boye Amer Ezla Khere Ezla Sova Ezla Sholom Ezla Rav Ezla Uviot Boye Pakedu Lahazkiram Lachayim Vila Mavet. To Yipakedu, to acknowledge every creature, every human being, Lahazkiram Lachayim Vila Mavet, to remember them to life and death? No. To judge them to life and death. Zochreinu l'chaim, we say. Zochreinu l'chaim. Zochreinu l'chaim means judge us. Judge us favorably. So remember us. It means to remember the deeds. Or to bring the deeds before you and to judge them. Vayizkor alakim et Noach. Et kol l'chaya asher yito bateva. Vayishoku amayim. It's the first pasuk we quote in Zichronot. God remembered Noach when he forgot about Noach and the teva. Oh, Noach, oh, forgot about you. Well, all those rain. I don't know. Vayizkor alakim et Noach. Vayizkor alakim et Noach means Noach is living in a boat that is essentially Sifre Chaim ve Sifre Mesim. It's a moment of life and death before you. Everything else is dying and you're living. By what merit? Vayizkor alakim et Noach. By what merit does he have the right to emerge from the Teva? Take a look at Rashi in that pasuk. Rashi says that God judged whether or not they were worthy to exit the Teva on the basis of their conduct in the Teva. That they didn't engage in sexual relations and that they maintained the laws of nature. And they were judged on the basis of their year in the Teva, whether they are deserving to emerge to start society again. Vayizkor lekim et Noach. Vayizkor lekim et Brito. To remember his Brit. God doesn't forget the Brit, but he judges whether or not we are worthy of an acknowledgement of the Brit at any given moment. So Zichronot is all about Mishpat. It's all about judgment. And here we come to the critical piece. There's a parak in Sefer Iyov in which the question of how a mishpat of God takes place, that is really the central, I think, the central issue here. Iyov, you know the story of Iyov. Iyov, Job is, by the way, professionally, what was Iyov's line of work? He was a shofet. He was a judge. As a judge. So amongst his issues, he's complaining bitterly the fact that he's this righteous guy and being taken for suffering for no reason. So Bildad HaShuchi, one of his friends, says to him that clearly if you were to stand in judgment before God, you would be guilty because God cannot pervert justice. Hakel Yavet Mishpat. God is not going to pervert justice. So Iyov responds and he says, "Vayani Iyov yamar, amnam yadati ki chenu ma yitzdak eno shemel. True, I know this is so. How can a man be just before God? Or how can he be judged before God? Im yachpots lariv imolei anenu achat mini yalef. Even if I were to agree to be judged by God, he wouldn't answer me." This entire parak is a diatribe against the notion of standing in judgment before God. Because, says Iyov, I won't be answered. What kind of a judgment is that? What kind of justice is it to stand before God and not be heard? And not be answered? There's no dialogue. There's no communication. There's only silence. Not only that, take a look a little bit further down. Pasuk Yudalid, Ki Anochi Enenu Avcharet Varaimo. How can I answer him? How can I choose my words to reason with him? But more importantly, take a look at Pasuk Chaf Dalet. Eretz nitna biyad vasha. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. Pnei shofteha yichase im lo efomihu. He covers the face of its judges. If not he, then who is it? Who is the judge of the world? God, right? Have you ever stood in trial before a judge whose face you cannot see? Is that fair? Can you imagine a court where the judge sits behind a curtain and you can't see him? Go further to the end of the parak. Pasuk Lamed Bet. Ki lo ish kamoni aneu. He is not man like I am, that I should answer him and that we should come together in judgment. Lo yesh beneinu mochiach. There is no umpire, there's no adjudicator between us. Yashet yado al shneinu, who may lay his hands upon us both equally. It's an unfair judgment. It's me against God. Who's adjudicating here? Yaser mi alai shifto ve'mato al tva'atani adabra ve'lo yira'enu. Let him take his rod away from me. Let not his fear terrify me. Then I'll speak. Eov is a terrible problem. You want to talk about judgment before God? Where's the fairness in this judgment? Where's justice in this judgment? Where's Mishpat Tzedek? Who is the prosecutor in this courtroom? Who's the prosecutor in the court of judgment before God?
God.
And who's the judge? God. And who's the defense attorney? And who's the chief witness for the prosecution? God. And who speaks in this court? God. And who passes judgment? And who are the ladies and gentlemen of the jury? You ever hear of a judgment of a court where the judge, whose face is unseen, is the prosecutor, the chief witness for the prosecution, and the judge and the jury, all wrapped up into one? Is that fair? Says Meir, I'm not prepared to stand in such a court. What Eov doesn't understand, however, is there is such a court. There is a legitimate court where the judge is the chief prosecutor and the witness and the jury. Legitimately. Namely, military court. A court before your commanding officer. If you're a soldier, you commit an act of insubordination, and you come before your commanding officer, there's no jury, and there's no judge. There's no jury, and there's no prosecutor, and there's no witnesses. There's you, and there's your commanding officer. And when your commanding officer says you're guilty, you're guilty, and there's no recourse. Because the difference between a military court is the first thing that happens is you accept the authority of the court. You accept the chain of command and the authority of the shofet. Then everything else falls into place. In a civilian court, Eov is 100% correct. And Eov is a civilian judge. So he looks at the entire picture from the perspective of a civilian court. But the missing link here is that the court of the Ribbono Shel Olam is not a civilian court. It's the court of the Melech. It's the Mishpat HaMelech. And Mishpat HaMelech, when Shlomo HaMelech judges Adoniyahu, when the Mishpat HaMelech, you need no judges and no jury and no witnesses and no prosecutors, because you are the Melech. What you need is an acknowledgement of the authority of the court. The story of Eov repeats itself in Rosh Hashanah, in the story of Unatana Tokef. The story of Rabbi Amnon, you know the story of Rabbi Amnon. The story of Rabbi Amnon is essentially the story of Eov. Here's a man, he's Talmud Chacham, leader of his community, wealthy, powerful, and he finds himself on Rosh Hashanah dying of wounds inflicted by his enemies. It's a classic Eov story. And Unatana Tokef is a composition that essentially says one thing. The entire tefillah of Unatana Tokef can be summarized in one phrase. Emet ki atahu dayan umochiach v'yodea v'ed v'chotev v'chotem v'sofer umoneh. You, God, in truth, are the judge, the prosecutor, the witness, the testimony, the scribe. You seal, you count, you're it. There's nobody in this courtroom except me and you. And you know what? I accept. That's what Zichronot is all about. It's an acceptance of the authority of the court. Because it's a melech. It's not a civilian court. When we stand in judgment on Rosh Hashanah, the first thing that we have to do is we have to accept the authority of the Rabbanu Shalom to judge us. And that's what Rosh Hashanah is all about. Zichronot is a statement. Ata sochem asay olam. You judge. Ata. Emet ki ata hu dayanu mochiach v'yodeh v'ed. Period. Do I argue that? No. I accept that. I accept that 1,000%. We start from there. Emet ki ata hu dayanu mochiach v'ed. That's zichronot. Because it's the mishpat of melech. What's shofrot? Here, shofrot is an interesting issue. The classic understanding of shofar, what's the classic understanding of the mitzvah of the shofar? Awaken us to tshuva. So it's a tkiya, it's a trua tkiya. Of the three, which sound is to awaken us to tshuva? That's a trick question. Say it again.
Trua.
Yom trua yelechem. Trua. Why? Because the tki is a happy sound. Tki is a happy sound.
If we said there is no tshuva in Rosh Hashanah, there is no...
I'll come back to that in a second. But let's... shofar. It's a mitzvah shofar. What's the mitzvah? So ostensibly, says the Rambam, right? The Rambam writes... In source 17, you have the quote from the Hilchos Tshuva: "Afu pisha tkiya shofar b'Rosh Hashanah gzerata katuv." Even though tkiya shofar is gzerata katuv, we don't necessarily know why we have tkiya shofar. Remez yeshbo. There's an allusion. There's a hint to it. What's the hint? Uru yishenim mishinatchem v'nedamim mekitzim itardematchem. Wake up, you sleepy ones, from your slumber. Chipsu b'maasechem. Look at your deeds. Inspect your deeds. V'chazru b'tshuva v'zichru barachem. And remember your Creator. It comes from a parak in Yechezkel in which Yechezkel uses a mashal of a city that is threatened by an approaching army, and the sentinel is there to call out if the army attacks. So if the sentinel sees the army attacking and he calls Bashavayab, if the sentinel calls out and he sees with the shofar and he warns the people and the people hear the sound of the shofar and the people don't take precautions and they lose the battle, so then whose fault is it? The people's. Whereas if the sentinel is sleeping at his post and the army attacks and the sentinel doesn't blow the shofar, who's responsible? The sentinel is responsible, and God says, "I will damo bo yeh v'hu nishar nish." Right, then, sorry, I skipped the pasuk. Damo miyad tzufe edrosh. Then I will seek the blood from the hands of the sentinel. V'ata ben adam tzufe netetich levet Yisrael. You Navi Yechezkel are the sentinel of the people. Your job is to warn them. Your job is to awaken them to tshuva. Your job is to blow the shofar. Right? To blow the shofar, to awaken them to the tshuva so that they'll be protected from the enemy. That's the nevuah of Yechezkel. That's the theme from which the Rambam took this notion that the purpose of the shofar is to awaken us to tshuva. There's only one problem with this image. You've all read the bracha of shofarot? We've read the bracha of shofar. You have the section of it quoted on the bottom of source print 21. In the entire bracha of shofar, there's no mention of the concept of tshuva even once. If the concept of the shofar is to awaken us to tshuva, its fundamental theme is missing from the bracha of shofar. The bracha of shofar talks about two things. One,
Tani Gleita Ba'anan Kvodecha, you revealed yourself on the cloud, Alam Kotshecha, Ledaber Imam, to speak to the people. From the heavens you revealed yourself. V'niglet Aleim Be'ar Poletoa, the entire world was quiet before as you and trembled. B'galotcha Malkeinu Al Har Sinai, as you, our king, revealed yourself on Har Sinai. L'lamed L'amcha Torah Mitzvot. The Bracha of Shofot starts with a description of
Ma'amad
Har Sinai, where the shofar was blown. And then it talks about Ko Yoshvei Tevel V'Shoch Ne'eretz K'nesa Nesarim Tid'u V'Kitko Shofar Tishma'o, that all the nations of the world will hear the shofar as a banner and will come crying, come calling. And then it talks about Yitaka B'Shofar Gadol, the time of redemption, when the shofar will be blown and Mashiach will come. There's no mention of tshuva. There's no mention of a way, of the truest sound that will awaken us to a battle cry, to awaken us to repent and to look at our deeds and to change our ways. It's not there. So what do we do with shofar? So here, if you look in Tanakh, the use of the shofar has two other, has one other application, tangentially connected to what we said before, but a different direction altogether. When the Shofet Ehud starts his campaign against Melech Moab, Pasuk says, in source 19, Vahi bevo'o vayitka b'shofar b'har Ephraim, blew the shofar on Har Ephraim, vayerduimo b'nei Yisrael minahar v'hu lifnehem, and the people came down from the mountain and he led them. Similarly by Shaul, Vayach Yonatan et Netziv Plishtim Asher Begeva, Yonatan begins his campaign against the Plishtim, Vayishmu Plishtim v'Shaul taka b'shofar b'chol ha'aretz le'mor yishmu ha'ifim, Shaul blew the shofar and all the people came running. In other words, the other application of the shofar in Tanakh is when the king wants to start his campaign, the king blows the shofar and the people respond by
gathering,
becoming the army. Remember that the Shofet doesn't have an army, so he has to blow the shofar, and the army gathers together. That, by the way, is still in the image that we have. Today we use air-raid sirens, but essentially they serve the same focus. The king blows the shofar, essentially a way of gathering his troops together. It's a battle cry. The Trua, the tekiya first is the battle cry to gather the forces together. The trua subsequently is the beginning of the campaign. The tekiya subsequent to that is, campaign is over, we are victorious. But the tekiya is a battle cry sounded by the king. So we're so used to the concept of the shofar as our call to waken us. But in the context of the Baruch of Shofar, it's the other way around. Who's blowing the shofar? At Marmon HaSinai, who's blowing the shofar? The Ribbono Shel. We blow the shofar to emulate the Ribbono Shel, but it's the Ribbono Shel Olam shofar that's being blown on Rosh Hashanah. And what are we doing?
Yeah.
Where our response to the shofar of Rosh Hashanah is one word. Our response to the shofar of Rosh Hashanah is Hineni. That's it. When the shofar blew at HaSinai, what was our response? Nasa v'nishma. I'm here. Command me. You are my king. It was it's a coronation call. That's why the coronation ceremonies of every king is accompanied by a shofar blow. Because the shofar essentially represents authority. The king blows the shofar. The people say, I'm here. Hineni. Accept the authority of the king. In the Vayabad Yomahu Yitakab Shofar Gadol Vawa Ovdim, the king will blow the shofar and the people will come running. Rosh Hashanah, the shofar, is essentially the shofar of the king, and we are the subjects, we are the soldiers who respond and say, Hineni, I'm here. Command me, I'm yours. So let's put it together. The theme of Rosh Hashanah is the theme of Malchut. God, we are asking God to be our king. We are acknowledging that authority of the Ribbono Shel Olam as Melech Malchei HaMelechim. that translates into two sub-themes. Number one, that God judges us, and that we accept that judgment without question. Total authority of the military tribunal of Melech Malchei HaMelechim HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ata hu dayan mochiach v'yodea v'ed. And secondly, God commands, blows the shofar, and we express our total, complete loyalty to God. Nasav Nishma, I'm here. In the context of everything we've said, the least appropriate thing to do in Rosh Hashanah is vidui and tshuva. Why? Now let's go back to the question with which we started. Now we put the pieces of the puzzle on the table. Now I ask the question. The least appropriate thing to do in Rosh Hashanah is vidui and tshuva. Why?
If the king calls us, can't mention our sins. We need to say the amen.
Strong enough. Let's assume for the moment, remember the process of Rosh Hashanah. The process of Rosh Hashanah, three things happen. We accept the authority of God as king. We accept the authority of the Beit Din of the Ribbono Shel Olam to judge us. And we profess our loyalty. We are his soldiers. Whatever he does, we accept. Whatever judgment he passes, we accept. Whatever decree, whatever mission he sends us on, whatever commands he gives us, we accept. That's Rosh Hashanah. Imagine for a moment if I come to the court and the court says to me, do you accept the authority of the judge to judge you in this case? And my response is, I didn't really mean it. Please have mercy. God, God of compassion. Judge, with all kinds of circumstances of life, I didn't really want to do it. I have a great remorse, great... I missed a step. Any expression of contrition or of justification or of an asking for leniency in the sentence before the authority of the Beit Din or the authority of the court has been established is translated as a challenge to the authority of the court. Iyov could start his case by saying, how could you do this to me? Where's your compassion? Rabbi Amnon would start his court by saying, Atahu yadeo machiach ve'ed. That's the difference. I can't come to ask God for leniency and for compassion and for mercy before I've accepted the authority of the court. And I accept the authority of the court in Rosh Hashanah. That's what Malchiyot is. Before I've accepted the notion that there is a God, and there is a court, and there is a judgment, and that I'm a loyal subject, and that I owe my allegiance to God. That's the Aleph Bet. Once I've established that, and I've established the fact that I'm prepared to accept whatever the judgment is, then I can throw myself in the mercy of the court and ask for clemency. That's Yom Kippur. But if I ask for clemency before I've accepted the authority of the court, I've challenged the authority of the court in the first place. And then I've undermined the entire essence of what Rosh Hashanah is all about. If Yom Kippur came before Rosh Hashanah would have no meaning. Because it would be perceived as conditional to the outcome. I'm prepared to accept the authority of the court if God is compassionate and God is willing to forgive my sins. Then, great deal. I like this God. Can't work that way. The acceptance of the authority of the Gzeira has to be 100% absolute, without conditions. Whatever the Gzeira is. And then we can come. And we can invoke the Yudgim HaMidos HaRachim. And we can ask for clemency. And we can ask for leniency. And we can talk about Avinu, our Father, have compassion upon us. Rosh Hashanah is all about Malkeinu. Yom Kippur is all about Avinu. The power of Rabbi Akiva's tefillah of Avinu Malkeinu is to put them together, but they're fundamentally separate themes. So Yom Kippur has to follow on the heels of Rosh Hashanah. I can't start Malchios and Zichronos and Shofros and the notion of Hineni, I am here, with a question of my loyalty and a question of my absolute devotion. That comes first. And in that context, there can really be no room for Vidui and Tshuva in the process of contrition. That has to come second. Questions? That's it. That's it. Took me a few more minutes than I anticipated, but still, we're still under the hour and a half. It took me in chill, so we're okay.